chapter 2, and we're going to jump into the text here and see if we can make sense of what God has revealed to us in this passage that reflects something about the incarnation and Jesus coming to save us from our sin. And I'm going to begin by suggesting that from this passage, Jesus is a person of two worlds. The first world is in verse 5. For he did not subject the angels, the world to come, in one sense reflecting on the world that was going to be created and that man was going to inhabit, but I also think reflecting upon the ultimate world that Jesus Christ will reign over in God's sovereign plan. Did you know that Jesus is going to literally reign on this earth? For 1,000 years, he will come, his throne will be in Jerusalem, the capital of the world. We who have been raptured and given our new bodies will come and reign with him in some fashion over this world, in which humans will still inhabit, who survive this period of tribulation and begin to repopulate the earth. And for 1,000 years, Jesus will rule with justice and with a rod of iron, to ensure that complete justice reigns across the whole globe. Now, people in the Old Testament did not have the privilege of living on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection. They always anticipated that work of redemption. So they never got to live in the time that we get to live. When we can look back and remember and rejoice and reflect and commemorate. In the millennial kingdom, all the believers will get to live with Jesus literally reigning on the earth. And so their existence on the earth will be in a completely different kind of realm and governance of God's purposes. So in that world to come, Jesus will reign and he will rule and he will express justice for the first time. But there's a second world that Jesus is a part of, and that world is this world. He belongs to this one. Actually, that's the point of verses 9 through 18. It declares for us the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Before the throne, before the crown, before the reign, before all things are subjected under his feet because of his authority, will come humiliation, will come suffering, and will come death. Jesus' incarnation. And note the key word that gives us the contrast in verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. From the lofty image of the world to come will be a descent into suffering and a death associated with this world. That very one, Jesus, stepped into this world on Christmas. And he arrived as a babe in Bethlehem, and from that precarious beginning, we see the fragility of his birth, the fragility of his future, threatened by suffering and persecution, and death. From his infancy all the way to his adulthood, Satan is on the prowl. With a hint of knowledge of God's plan, he attempts to frustrate and spoil and eventually destroy what God is up to in the process. Now, Satan is ignorant. He doesn't know everything. He is arrogant. He's not omniscient. And with that hint of knowledge of Jesus on the earth and something is up, he actually pursues God's plan to destroy it, and in the process ends up sealing his own doom. And I want you to note, in the midst of this world in which Jesus lives while he's here, and all of this going on in the flesh, people attacking, wanting to persecute, even from his childhood, King Herod wanting to kill all of the male boys in Bethlehem, all the way to the cross, when the enemy, the religious elite in Jesus' day, eventually put him on the cross. All of that, the repetition of suffering and death associated with Jesus' incarnation was for a purpose. Now, you and I would not think that any of this would be a prelude to glory. We would look at this and we would say to ourselves, I just don't think there's a whole lot of hope for this guy. See, God's economy, though, the last shall be first. Those who lose their life, we're told, will find it. Humble yourself and you'll be exalted. Deny yourself and you'll find yourself. So too, Jesus coming to join us in our humanity is the stage upon which he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So how does the incarnation do this? What is its significance? What do we learn about will help us understand during this Christmas season what's really behind the curtain of his birth. What really is the significance of all of this? And there are four things I'm going to suggest to you from this passage that help us comprehend, I think, in a fuller way, exactly what it is that is going on here. And the first I'm going to suggest is that, in accordance with your notes, is the incarnation made substitutionary atonement possible. Yes. Substitutionary atonement possible universally. Notice in verse 9, but we do see him as made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. First of all, this universal substitutionary death was an act of grace. It says it was the grace of God that did this, so this tells us that God's unmerited favor was extended to a lost world, which includes you and me, and everyone in our community. But it was also on our behalf, because if you notice, it says in the end of verse 9 that by the grace of God he might taste death for, or on behalf of, or instead of, or as a substitute for, everyone. So the incarnation was necessary so that Jesus could die as a substitute to atone for the sins of every single human being. And that death was unmerited, whereby the Son of God came and died in my place that I could be redeemed or saved as the elect of God. But we also learn that it means that all humanity is now savable. It means that all of humanity is in a different position before God because of the incarnation, because Jesus came and he suffered and died. Before I go any further, what I want you to make note of this passage. Look at verses 9 through 18, and you can mark these words because this is really the emphasis. In the end of verse 9, as I said, Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, help us understand that Jesus' incarnation was not a time in which he was to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was a time of humiliation, of suffering, and death. Notice the end of verse 9, that he might taste death, there it is again, for everyone. The end of verse 10, to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. That idea is again with the incarnation, death, and suffering. The end of verse 14, that through death he might render powerless, and we have the power of death. There's that image again of death and suffering associated with his incarnation. Verse 15, he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery. The theme of death again. And in the middle of verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. Suffered. Here we have the image of a person who came to join the ranks of humanity to thoroughly identify with the most weak, inept, painful part of our human existence. Suffering. And death. And through that identification and through his own death, which we'll see in a moment, he made possible the salvation of every human being. Now, the implication then would be that there is no other way to God because there is no other substitute. The fact that all men are now savable and in a position where they can believe because their sins have been atoned for doesn't mean all men will be saved. And the implication is that God did this by his grace, that he might taste death for us, and then obviously in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians we understand that Jesus paid for my sin, and as I trust him by faith, I have my sins paid for, and I am given the gift of life eternal. So Jesus' incarnation, I think, made universal substitution only possible, which means that we can give the gospel to everybody, because the gospel is for everyone. So during the Christmas season, if you have the opportunity to share the gospel, share it, because all people are savable. All persons can be redeemed. Sometimes I think some people are out of the realm of God's grace. And you watch some of these programs on television and you see maybe some of these criminals and you say to yourself, I don't know how that person can ever be saved. Well, they can be because Jesus died for them. Now, when we think of the incarnation, we think of the fact that Jesus came to provide universal substitutionary atonement so that all men might be saved. Nobody will ever be able to stand before Christ and say, you never provided for me. But Christ will be able to say to them, you never availed yourself of the provision. Now, the second thing I want to say about the incarnation from this passage, the incarnation allowed suffering that completed who Christ was as a man. This is interesting. An interesting argument in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. First of all, he tells us that this suffering was appropriate. But I just read about this death and suffering associated with Jesus' incarnation. It was fitting. That's what the author said. For it was fitting for him to suffer this way. To associate with us in the most painful ways possible. To suffer as we suffer. And since we all suffer, he must suffer. And by doing so, he can give us the help that we require, which we'll learn about in a moment. He can supply the aid that we need in the midst of our own suffering. But also reminds us, while Jesus came in his incarnation, don't forget the fact that he still is the one who has dominion over all things. Did you catch what he said in verse 10? It's fitting for him, that is, to suffer and to taste death on our behalf. For whom are all things, by the way, and through whom are all things. So don't forget the fact that the same Jesus who came and to take on human flesh, to suffer and die for us, was still God. For whom all things, and through whom all things. He is still the same one who has dominion. He retains his status as God while adding to himself the full status of man. Don't forget that. He's the God-man. 100% fully God, 100% fully man. And thirdly, we learn that he brings many sons to glory as a result. Did you catch that in verse 10? In bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are linked to Jesus in his glory that belongs to him alone, as he is linked to us in our suffering that was ours alone. In other words, we will share in his glory as he has shared in our suffering. That's a guaranteed fact. This is how he can bring to himself many sons of glory. That is, for all of those who believe. But this comes about through incarnation, which the author tells us serves to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. So how in the world can Jesus be perfected? How can that be? How can he be completed in his suffering? Well, a couple of thoughts. One thought would be this. When it says in the verse that he is perfected through his own suffering, it means to be complete or to be brought to a finish. So Jesus, in his humanity, was perfected in the sense of being completed as a man by his own suffering. In joining the ranks of humanity, it meant that he had full exposure to what it meant to be a human when he also suffered. So he didn't come in his humanity and insulate himself from pain and suffering and death. He fully identified and associated with us in our humanity in our suffering. And that brought his humanity to full completion. We often think of perfection as improving imperfection. But I want you to think about it in a different way. I was a high school student. I was a college student. I was a seminary student. And now I'm trying to be a doctoral student. And pursuing this degree doesn't mean I was something less than a student before. Through the suffering of my training to receive this doctoral degree that I hope to get in a few years, I'm going to attain something even more complete, more finished, more perfect than I was before. Christ, the infinite Son of God, before coming, but suffering, made him something he wasn't before. It's not that he was less before, it's that he is more now. And he also wants to understand that as he came to identify with us, he identified with us fully, completely in our humanity as he suffered and died as a result of the incarnation. The third thing I want to say is that the incarnation proclaims the gospel that frees us from the fear of death. That's in verses 11 through 16. There are three things I'll say about that. One of those is, as a result of the incarnation, we can proclaim the gospel. In verse 11 through 13, for instance, there are two quotes, one from David, Psalm 22, and other from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 8. I want you to note that the first thing he says here in these quotes is that Jesus' death makes us holy, so he can call us brothers. Did you catch that in verse 11? For both you sanctified makes us holy, and those who are sanctified, those who are holy, are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. What does that mean? That means that based on Jesus' death for us, we're now a part of his family, which we're going to talk about at Christmas Eve, in Christmas Eve service, in different ways. Jesus can now call us brothers. In other words, we belong to him. Together, then, we can sing his praise in the midst of the circle of his family. You know, at the end of verse 11, as he quotes from Psalm, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. We can all praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen? Because we are now a part of his family. He's our elder brother. The incarnation made it possible. Just like they're doing, by the way, today in Revelation chapter 4 around the throne. As they sing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They give praise to the Father and the Son. And then secondly, he says, the basis of this relationship that we have is that we have faith. Notice the quote he gives in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. From Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet Isaiah declares faith. So the basis of our relationship with Jesus and his incarnation as our Savior is faith. Our trust is just like Isaiah's trust. And thus we have a relationship as his children. And in the end of verse 13, we learn, thirdly, that Christ regards us as his children given to him by God the Father. Do you notice? And behold, I am the children whom God has given me. So the incarnation makes the gospel possible, and the gospel makes our salvation possible, and our salvation makes our eternal destiny as God's children possible. And all of it is connected back to the incarnation. We can proclaim the gospel that we can be a part of God's family given to Christ by God the Father as we believe in the death of Christ that saves me from my sin and that makes me redeemed. But Satan is also made powerless over the power of death, because in verses 14 to 16, we learn that that's exactly what happened. We are freed because of the gospel from slavery to the fear of death, or to living with only this side of the grave thinking. Looking at Jesus' temptations, the author does this. Look at verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, one of the things Jesus never did in his ministry was legitimize Satan's thinking. When Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, it seems that the temptation, generally speaking, was, go straight to the kingdom, Jesus. Isn't that what you came? Well, forget about all this other stuff. Just go ahead and exert your authority. Pull up all the stuff and make yourself king. Come on, you can do it. You've got the power. And Jesus did not legitimize Satan's thinking. When Peter comes along, Peter says, hey, you're not going to Jerusalem. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus never legitimized Satan's thinking, Satan's perspective, or Satan's ideas. Instead, Jesus' sufferings annulled any power that Satan has over God's children. Speaking of the devil as one wielding the power of death means that Satan uses the fear of death in verse 15 oftentimes to enslave people to think only for this side of the grave. Verse 15 says, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to the slavery all their lives. The slavery of what? The slavery of only living for this side of the grave, because death's going to end it, so that's all that matters. Somehow I got to live for all the gusto I can get. I got to strive for all I can. I got to get all I need, because when I die, it's done. And Satan has used that strategy and that way of thinking to enslave people to a this side of the grave mentality. Self-preservation is a powerful force. It can motivate people to make all kinds of immoral choices in the pursuit of the allurements all around them. So the incarnation and the suffering that completed Jesus as a man means that we are then freed from living from a this world perspective. We think more deeply. We think with a long view. We're able to endure in a God-honoring way so much of what life brings to us because our perspective is much longer. It's all the way on the other side of the grave. So as they're proclaiming the gospel and people believe it, they're delivered from this enslavement of living in a world in which they think this is all there is, and that's all they give themselves to. Finally, I think the incarnation places Christ in the role of a merciful high priest. I think that's the argument of the author in verses 16 to 18. Jesus is a high priest, and the first thing he says here is that Jesus' suffering in his incarnation allow him to give us help and aid. Look at verse 16. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And then look at verse 18. For since he himself is tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So, Jesus helped me in my suffering, he aids me in my tempting, because he's been there. He's done that. He's fully identified with us in our humanity. And so when we suffer and when we're tempted, he can help us. He can give us aid. We do not have to be a victim of the circumstances of our life. Because of the incarnation, he can supply help. And notice, isn't it interesting that the author plucks this into verse 16? For he does not give help to angels, but to the descendants of Abraham. Not so for angels. They have a different predicament. My understanding is that all of the angels today with the Lord already have their moment of truth, probably either before the earth was created or simultaneous with it when Satan decided to rebel. Third of the angels apparently chose to rebel and two-thirds chose not to. And as far as I know, that was the moment of preservation. I won't say salvation because maybe unless you take Jesus' death out of it, because Jesus didn't die for angels, but they were preserved in their good state, I think forever. But Jesus doesn't provide the help and aid to angels that he does to humans, and he didn't identify solely with angels, he identified completely with us in our predicament. And so he can custom design his form of assistance to us when we suffer and when we're tempted. That's what his incarnation allows. But his incarnation also allowed him to suffer in such a way that he took on the role of a high priest. Verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, that is, you and me. Again, in verse 14, here's the connection. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, that is, those of us that our flesh have been redeemed, he himself likewise took of the same. Again, in verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in God, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We have a high priest who is merciful. Why is he merciful? Because he's been there. An Old Testament priest could offer a sacrifice, but he could never satisfy God's holiness with that sacrifice. Couldn't satisfy it. Covered over, but never paid for it. But the incarnation allowed Jesus Christ to sacrifice himself. And notice what the author says, as a propitiation for the sins of the people. There's that universal substitutionary atonement again. Jesus paid for my sin, and it satisfied the justice of God. So he offers mercy. He offers unmerited non-punishment to the human race through the gospel, through the world. But he did it because he was faithful to what God had for him. Because notice it says in the middle of the verse, he became a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus' faithfulness means consistent obedience. So Jesus consistently obeyed the will of his Father, which made possible his incarnation, suffering, and death, which made possible my salvation as a high priest. So I don't have somebody who represents me before God the Father as a nobody, a know-nothing. As he represents me before the Father as my great high priest, he represents me fully in my humanity, fully in my spiritual life, fully in my relationship, fully in my suffering. I have a high priest who identifies with me in every ounce and dimension of my humanity. He's my high priest. No human could ever do that. And finally, his sufferings included temptation. That's what verse 18 says, for since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hallelujah. Amen. He could not be tempted in the heavenly. But when he took the form of humanity, his temptations meant he could identify fully, by experience, with us as humans who are tempted in this world, in our flesh. As a priest, he can represent us fully before God the Father, but as a high priest, he delivers us eternally, because he identified with us temporally. So he's not aloof, he's not out of touch, he's not unsympathetic, nor is he unable to understand. In his incarnation, he was made a merciful high priest. When you go to Christ, when you go into prayer, you have the Holy Spirit who takes your prayers and makes sense out of them according to God's will. You have Jesus Christ who intercedes for you before the Father, and you have your own salvation that allows you to even have the opportunity to pray. And when you pray, it's all because the merciful high priest on your behalf and mine has made it possible through his incarnation. Let me conclude with two thoughts. So what? You might say. Well, so what? Number one, we can expect that our salvation, spiritual life, will be perfected. It will be made complete through the sufferings we experience. If Jesus came to identify us in our suffering and death, it's because we identify with our suffering and death. But it's in the midst of our suffering and death, just like Jesus, that we are brought to full completion in terms of our spiritual life, in terms of our walk with God. So I wish I could tell you that salvation means that God wants you to have heaven on earth. That's not what it means. What it means is that we suffer as well, but our sufferings can bring us to completion in terms of our spiritual lives and our dependence upon God and our walk with God. Suffering is the seed through which we develop our maturity. And secondly, our faith should take us beyond a this world perspective toward an eternal one where hope truly is. Our faith should take us beyond of this world perspective, living in light of eternity. Now, what amazes me about this as I finish up is all of those senior saints I've known for generations, for years, I should say. And I think generations, because I've read about many of them who had the same testimony, who look forward to death. Sure, they want people to pray for them. Sure, they suffered on their way there. Maybe they've gone through some physical trauma to get to their own death, and they prayed for comfort, and they prayed for guidance and care. We should do that. But they looked forward to their death. I can remember Cole Walker in her cottage up north at Piatt Lake. 93 years of age, 92 years of age. We went in to see her, and Thank you, sir, for praying for me for all of these years. And she said, well, I look forward to praying for you until the Lord takes me home, because I'm looking forward to that. Why? It's because they believe in the incarnation. They believe that Jesus came to save them from their sin and to deliver them to life eternal. So this Christmas season, when you think about Christmas, think about the incarnation. But think about the incarnation as the way your Hebrew tells us to think about it. As Jesus came in the midst of this world of suffering and death, His glory is going to come. That world is going to come. His reign is going to happen. He will rule, and He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as He is even now. But those things have not yet happened. The groundwork's been laid. The stage is set. And while we have opportunities in this Christmas season, let's share the gospel with people around us, that they might come to know the truth. Would you stand with me? And we will take a moment to close in prayer. Thank you for your attention. And we invite you to join us for Christmas Eve, 5 o'clock, here as we gather together. Let's pray. Father, you went all the way in order to save us from our sin. Your Son, Jesus, came and incredibly took on human flesh and all that it meant that we could be saved. So, in humility, we bow before you and we thank you that we are really that important to you that you would go through all of this. And in one sense, we think we could just be a nothing and you could just obliterate us, but on the other hand, your word tells us that's not the case. We are important to you. So important. So significant. So in love with us as your creation that you supplied our salvation. What can we do except say thank you? And in humility, live a life in the midst of this suffering world that is pleasing to you. May this Christmas season be that motivation again to renew our desire to be those kinds of persons in the year to come. In Jesus' name, with thanksgiving, we pray. Amen.